preaching of your word. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have gathered us here together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the final temple, and of which you have been molding us and making us into that final and ultimate dwelling place for yourself. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would, through the preaching of the word, continue to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, so that we would become that perfect dwelling place with not a single vestige of sin, and that would occur in our glorification. And we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. And beloved, over the last several weeks, we have explored what at least I have called Christ's interrogation by the religious leaders. When Jesus, if you recall, entered the temple, he cleansed it. Well, that cleansing represented a direct confrontation with the authority of the religious leaders. And that Christ made an indicting statement that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer as it had intended to be. Not only that, but Jesus also told the parable of the wicked tenants, which the religious leaders, and rightly so, understood that it was directed against them. Well, for these reasons, as well as the previous 3 years, if you will, of Christ's life, the religious leaders were determined to kill Christ. But the religious leaders did not want to arrest Jesus immediately because they feared that there might be some sort of backlash of popular public opinion. In other words, our own politicians in our own days, are they not the only ones to pay attention to public opinion polls? Now, so, rather than arrest Jesus and kill him right away, they instead determined to see if they could ask Jesus a series of questions in an attempt to somehow discredit him. If they could discredit him, then perhaps he would lose his popularity with the people, or perhaps they could entrap or ensnare him in saying something that would have been detrimental to his existence, say vis-a-vis the Roman authorities. So, for example, the first question they asked him was about taxes. If he would say, you know, "Are we to pay taxes to Caesar?" And if Christ said yes, well, then he would lose favor with the people. But if he said no, well, then he would potentially be branded as a political revolutionary and the Roman authorities would arrest him. Well, if you recall, Jesus told them that Caesar had the right to claim whatever bore his image, hence to pay taxes. But at the same time, likewise, God also had right to claim whatever bore his image. In other words, man. In other words, man had to obey him. In other words, in not so many words, the people had to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the people were amazed at Christ's response. So, attempt one foiled. The second attempt, we see that Jesus was given a question by the Sadducees concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees thought, watch this, we'll discredit Jesus publicly by asking him a question about the resurrection. He won't be able to answer it, and when he won't be able to answer it, then he'll be discredited in the eyes of the people. And so they concocted the absurd scenario that one woman would be married to seven different brothers. And what they came up with is they said, well, certainly this proves the absurdity of the resurrection, because in the resurrection she can't have seven husbands. If you recall, the response of Christ was swift, direct, and scathing. He says, neither do you know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so he explained to them that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so we saw attempt number two foiled. Well, in the passage before us this morning, we see a third question that is placed before Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this third question, and we can only guess because we obviously can't ask the people that partook of these events until perhaps maybe one of these days in glory, but it appears as though this might not necessarily be a third attempt on the part of the religious leaders, but rather it might be this religious leader, this individual who was walking around the periphery, who genuinely had a question as he watched all of this happen. So we see this third question come to Jesus, and it's in this third question where we learn and see Christ's teaching about the two greatest commandments. Let's listen to the question, listen to Christ's response, so that we can hopefully have a better understanding of the two greatest commandments. Now, in this third question, we see in verse 28 that one of the scribes came up to Jesus. And we read this in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? All right, now, Christ answers initially in verses 29 and 30 with his response by appealing to what is called the Shema. Okay? Now, I promise you I don't bludgeon you with Hebrew needlessly. The word Shema comes from the first words of Deuteronomy, hear. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And that word for hear is Shema. Okay? And if you go up to a Jew today, a devout Jew, and you were to say, do you know the Shema? They would be able to say, yes, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right? So Christ responds with an appeal to the Shema, to the question of what is the most important commandment. And we read in verses 29 and 30, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. All right? Now, beloved, to say the least, the Shema, or Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 is where this comes from, was one of Israel's key rallying points. It is what set them apart from all the other nations. You see, in that Israel recognized Yahweh as the one and only true God. There were no other gods to be worshipped. Hence the statement, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one. But notice that Christ says, when this is what it says, you know, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. So notice that the one sole God of the cosmos, Israel could say, is our God, okay? Not anyone else's. Moreover, we also see, in addition to that, that this God of Israel, Yahweh, was one. This, beloved, so often many people think that when it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we say, oh no, well, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, is there a contradiction there? This is not at all a statement about the nature of the Trinity or how many persons are in the Trinity. Rather, it is a statement that means to say that there is only one God to be worshipped. It is a statement of exclusivity. There are no other gods besides Yahweh. And so that there is no other God, lowercase g, no other God, that has the right to the title God, capital G. All right? No other God has possession of that title, nor can any other God claim the title Yahweh. No other God can claim the title Lord. And so we see that Christ makes appeal to this in saying, he says essentially, this is the most important commandment. And if this is the most important commandment, well, how was Israel then supposed to live? Well, notice that the rest of the Shema, as Christ quotes, it says that they were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, which is essentially another way to say him, love him with everything that you are. Love him with everything that you are. Now, to give us an idea of how Christ's answer varies, okay, from the opinions of the day, which, now remember, all of this question and answer period here, where Jesus is answering all the questions, remember what it's highlighting. It is highlighting the authority of Christ versus the authority of man, or the authority from heaven and the authority from man. All right, now, how does Christ's answer, how is it set apart, say, from the religious leaders' understanding of the Shema and Christ's understanding of the Shema? Now, you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, from the verses after verses 4 and 5, the verses after those that Christ quotes, so that we can understand a little bit more of that context. And you'll want to hold your spot there in Mark. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, we hear this: "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, beloved, when we read this, especially in light of what Christ has said, loving the Lord with all of our being, all right, we understand that what verses 6 through 9 in chapter 6 are saying is that it's another way of telling Israel that their very lives, the entirety of their lives, are supposed to be marked by a love for God. Something along the lines of, you know, of having the Lord constantly on your mind, constantly meditating upon the Scriptures, having them treasured deep within your hearts. That's the type of love and devotion that we see Christ appeal to, essentially, when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, we might say, okay, simple enough. Did not the religious leaders understand likewise? And believe it or not, the answer is no, they didn't. And that the religious leaders of Christ's day took these words quite literally. What do I mean, quite literally? Well, I mean over literally. In other words, devout Jews in the first century, and believe it or not, it's still a practice that devout Jews will do to this day, they would wear what you call a phylactery. Okay, I'll spell it on later if you want the spelling. But a phylactery is a leather pouch, at least in the days of Christ. It was a little leather pouch that they would strap to their forehead. Okay? It was like, you know, it was like a little, you know, you go on vacation and you have the little tote where you put your passport and everything else. It's a much smaller version of that. You put it on your forehead and you put passages of Scripture, and you would put Deuteronomy 6:4 written down on a little piece of a scroll, and you would put it there and strap it to your head. See? It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So you would not only wear these phylacteries on the forehead, but you might wear one on the hand, or you might wear one on the arm. In fact, if you look up phylacteries, Google phylacteries, there's stores that come up that sell phylacteries. They make them in all sorts of different materials and everything else. I think nowadays, though, they more so wear them on the arm, like one would maybe, you know, wear an MP3 player or something, but it's a piece of Scripture they strap to their arm. Now, likewise, okay, there are things that are called mezuzahs. Again, I'll give you the spelling if you want that later. But a mezuzah, they still sell them. You can find them on the internet. A mezuzah is a little metal or wooden box that you would put up in a doorway. remember, it says you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, well, it says take a little scripture, put up Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, tack it up to the door. So the religious leaders, likely during that time period, they come to this and they say, yes, this is the most important command. It's supposed to be strapped to my forehead. It's supposed to be on the door. Done. But notice that's not what Christ is saying. Christ is not saying that. He is saying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that the verses that follow in verses 6 through 9 is not descriptive necessarily of literal things that you're supposed to do, but rather it's a state of mind. In other words, constantly meditating upon the law of the Lord and rejoicing upon the things that the Lord has done, burying the knowledge of the Lord deep within your heart, so much so that it is as if you have it posted on your doorway, so that every time you go in and out, you are mindful of the things of the Lord and your love for the Lord. Notice that Christ has said nothing of phylacteries or mezuzahs. And in fact, notice what then he goes on to say as he continues to answer this question in verse 31. And first of all, before we answer this, notice this. Notice that what Jesus was asked, Jesus was not asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? But notice how he has responded with two answers. The scribe asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Christ answers with the first most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, I think while some people... We often understand that this is essentially a summary of the second table of the law. In other words, commandments 6 through 10. And it is that. But it's not a human summary of the law. As we read earlier in the worship service from Leviticus chapter 19, it is a divine summary of the law. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So notice that Christ identifies the love of neighbor as the second greatest and most important commandment. Now notice, as I said a moment ago, Jesus did not talk about phylacteries, mezuzahs, but instead he talked about loving one's neighbor. Now this is a teaching that we find not only in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. We not only find it in Christ here as he's elaborated upon the two greatest commandments, but we also find it in other parts of the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Listen how Paul summarizes the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So notice how Paul essentially echoes the very same thing of Leviticus 19, of Christ. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So, beloved, notice this. Notice this. That a true love for God, remember the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. A true love for God, not merely one of lip service or ritualism, not merely just going through the motions and strapping the scripture to your forehead or tacking it to the door, not lip service or ritualism, but a true love for God produces the fruit of loving one's neighbor. Or to state it this way, a true love for God enables one to love one's neighbor. Or, to put it in more specific terms, if God pours out the love of Christ upon us, redeems us, regenerates us, raises us from its spiritual death to spiritual life, it is not so that we would go about exhibiting hatred and anger sin against our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, but rather so that we too can pour out that same love upon them. But we'll say more about that later. unlike the Herodians and the Pharisees, the ones who had brought these first two questions to Jesus, and who asked him about taxes and then likely slinked away out of embarrassment, the Sadducees, who again were publicly embarrassed by their question, and therefore they too probably somewhat slinked away, this scribe responded quite differently to Jesus' answer. And this is why it's likely that this scribe wasn't connected with this group. But notice in verses 32 and 33, once again returning to Mark chapter 12, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And notice here, I think that the scribe recognized the authority of God in Christ's answer. And in particular, he recognized the idea that the law was not about formalism or rituals, but instead ultimately about a love for God and a love for one's neighbor. We know this because not only did the scribe respond with Christ's words, but he also added a statement of his own. He added a statement from the prophet Hosea, Hosea 6:6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." In other words, just because someone brought an offering and made a lot of commotion did not necessarily mean that their heart was inclined in a loving attitude towards the Lord. That God has never wanted and never wanted from His Old Testament people merely sacrifice. Rather, the sacrifice was supposed to be the fruit of the person's love for their Lord, the recognition of their sinfulness. And these sacrifices were also supposed to be a source of hope that they could receive the forgiveness of sins, that they could see that God would cleanse them from their sin, and that this would hopefully engender thanksgiving and a love, an even greater love for God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, many of the Jews in Christ's day turned the law into something that they themselves could fulfill. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pack it up to the door, strap it to my forehead, I'm done." Now, notice, I think that the scribe, we see this in verse 34, understood the significance of Christ's answer. And I think it's evident from Christ's answer that he gives to the scribe. Look at verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" So notice, I think that that Jesus answered that the scribe had a basic understanding of the nature of the law, that it was not something to be fulfilled. In other words, that sinful man could not do it. Now, notice, though, that Jesus does not say that the scribe was saved, but rather that he had a right idea, a right knowledge of what the law was supposed to do. Now, whether the man acted on this knowledge and eventually placed his faith in Christ by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit is an entirely another matter. One of these days we will find out. But notice, after this third question, at the end of verse 34, what Mark tells us about these attempts to try to discredit Jesus through asking questions and trying to entrap him. "No one dared to ask him any more questions." Christ had roundly and soundly not only sufficiently answered their questions, but authoritatively so, with the authority from heaven. So in other words, the religious leaders' attempts and efforts to assail Christ's authority, which was ultimately the authority of God Himself, proved to be the fool's errand. Unlike Job, who placed his hand over his mouth and remained silent when confronted with the authority and the wisdom of God, the religious leaders simply resorted to other means to execute their sinful plan to assassinate Christ. Now, beloved, reflecting upon the teaching of Christ, we should, of course, ask ourselves the question, do we love God with our whole being? Remember, Christ has said that the first greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. think so often in our own age, love is equated with raw feeling or romance. And we tend to color the question of whether we love God in terms of, well, do we have warm feelings towards Him? I looked online this week just out of curiosity, and I picked out a top 10 contemporary Christian song, and I pulled these lyrics. And I think that this is often so much of what it means when you ask a Christian these days, do you love God? I stand in awe that you know my name, just a glimpse of your love for me, and now I'm changed. Because you showed me how to walk a different way, I have peace like I have never have known. I am living. And it's a song called You Move Me. Now, whatever positive or negative things that there might be in this song or not, I think that it is overall characterized that, first of all, notice that these words, I stand in awe that you know my name, just a glimpse of your love for me, and now I am changed because you showed me how to walk a different way. I have peace like I never have known. I am living. I'm not exaggerating when I could say those words could be of a junior high crush between a boy and a girl. I'm happy. I can remember having a crush on a girl, and I would have been happy if she had known my name. I mean, who hasn't thought of those things? I mean, there's nothing really that characterizes that in what I'll define momentarily as a biblical definition of love for the Lord. It's just these romantic feelings. But yet, when the Scriptures talk about a love for God, in other words, if Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, let's define the word love biblically. And you can turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And let's read verses 1 through 3 to notice two things about the nature of biblical love as Christ is explaining it. Notice that in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Notice several important things about how John has defined the biblical nature of love. Notice, first of all, its cruciform character. Or, if I put it in other terms, notice its Christ-shaped character. In other words, those who love God have been born of Jesus Christ. Been born of God. And notice that they have not only been born of God, but they believe that Jesus is the Christ. So notice that a true love for God is shaped by a faith in Jesus Christ. And without, we don't have the time, but obviously if we had the time, we would I would expand upon the important idea that only those who have received the gift of faith by God's grace are able to believe in Jesus. But nevertheless, that one must be born of God, and not only must one be born of God, but they must believe that Jesus is the Christ. So notice how love is Christ-shaped. So often when we hear these sentiments of, do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Or you should love people because God loves you and God loves everybody. And so much of that is thrown all around. But notice that if someone does not define the love of God in terms of a faith in Jesus Christ, that it is not ultimately true love. But secondly, notice that a love for God terminates not just upon God Himself, but a love for one's neighbor or for the body of Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. So notice, thirdly, first, the love of God is shaped by a faith in Christ. Second, the love of God terminates upon the body of Christ in addition to a love for God. And then third, notice that obedience to God's will is what defines and shapes a love for God. To love God is to obey His commandments. Now, I dare say that a love for God defined in that manner is not necessarily as appealing as that type of romantic kind of fuzzy sentimentalism that we hear so much about. Because all of a sudden, we are hearing things like, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. And to do those things is to love God. So one of the chief ways in which our love for God will manifest, and don't mistake me, beloved, I'm not saying that you can't have warm feelings towards the Lord. By all means, yes. But when the Scriptures define love, it is an obedience to His commands. It is loving others. It is defined by Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. So that we can see how John... If you ever want to see... I mean, we just finished a sermon series on 1 John. But if you want to see a book that is large in part devoted to defining the nature of true love, read 1 John. But John writes this, "And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So notice once again how this teaching harmonizes and conforms exactly with what Christ has said, a love for God and a love for one's neighbor. If one who loves God, which is defined by faith in Christ, ultimately loves his neighbor. This is why Paul wrote the same thing when he listed essentially commandments 6 through 10 and then said, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Notice, I think that there's an easy way to determine whether we love our brother or sister is to ask ourselves, are we loving them as the Bible has told us to love them? If the answer is no, then we obviously need to consider changing our conduct towards our brother or sister, or even towards our neighbor, not just a Christian. And another thing that I think we should realize is that when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love our neighbors, it's not that we are somehow trying to earn God's favor, but rather it's that God's favor is working in us and producing in us the love that overflows and abounds to our brothers and sisters. It is the love of Christ that we ultimately show to these people. But keep in mind, when we show love to our brothers and sisters, when we show love to our neighbors, which is ultimately the fruit of our faith in Christ, of the fruit of our love for God, we should realize that we will not see great parades or trumpet blasts, decorating our obedience. So often, I think people will do kind gestures and treat others in a loving fashion for praise or for the accolades of man. But this, beloved, is not true love. If we do it for praise and because we want to be noticed, we're not doing it for the right reasons. Rather, the person who truly loves his neighbor is one who does these things ultimately out of a love for Christ, out of a love for God. It's the person who lives in an awareness of his place of living in the presence of God, ever in the presence of God, or as in the Latin, coram Deo, living in the presence of God, and loves others to show them the love of Christ. Such a person understands love. And I emphasize this over and over again so that we do not make a mistake about the nature of love, is that we ultimately cannot muster up love ourselves. It's not like you can, decide, okay, you know what? I'm going to love somebody. You can't do it. If love is ultimately the fruit of a faith in Jesus Christ, which has to be God-given and God-initiated, then it also means that the love that we show others has to have its fountain and source in the love of God found in Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person might be able to quote-unquote love someone, that is, go through the motions, do nice things for them, say nice things to somebody, but in the end, It's no better than strapping a Bible verse to your forehead. It's no better than tacking up a verse on the doorway. Instead, for the person who looks to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, such a person is filled with love, even for those who are difficult to love. In other words, beloved, we have to cry out to the Holy Spirit that He would fill our hearts with that love so that we can show that love to others. And in the end, it is Christ acting through us and enabling us to love others. Beloved, I hope that as we've heard Christ's explanation of the greatest commandment, and indeed the greatest two commandments, the love of God and the love of one's neighbor, I hope that we have a better appreciation about understanding the nature of the law for the redeemed Christian. Once again, let me quote the Apostle John as he summarizes the intent of Christ's teaching, and I'll read 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He commanded us. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He commanded us. Beloved, therefore, let us lay aside all formalism and truly seek to love God with all of our heart, our souls, our mind, our strength, with our whole being. And let us seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. For as we have been loved by Christ, so we ought to love others. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the love of Christ that You have poured out abundantly upon us by grace through faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves, but it is Your gift. We pray, Lord, that we would not forget how You have defined love in Your Son. That we would recognize that to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love You through whom You have been revealed, through Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that You would fill us with faith, that we would be enabled to love You as we ought. But not only to love You as we ought, but also, Lord, that we would also be obedient to Your will, that our love for You would manifest itself in obedience, not out of a desire to try to earn Your favor, not out of a desire to pay back a debt that we cannot ever repay, but simply out of the overabundance, the overflowing of our love that we have for You and for our brothers and sisters and even for our unbelieving neighbors. Pray, Lord, that the world would be able to look into the church, even upon this church body, and that they would know that we are Christians because of the love that we have for You and for one another. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And let's sing 646, remembering that of our need for a love for Christ and our love for one another. Let's stand together and sing hymn 646.